Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud. This morning we return to our series of expositions on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, will read chapter 6, verses 3 through 12. He will then preach a sermon from this text entitled, Life, a Bummer or a Blessing.
Let's turn together now to our scripture lesson, which is in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 3 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have, who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Is life a bummer or a blessing? I was trying to think of an opposite to blessing. And I guess my mind went back to my high school days. We would talk about something being a bummer. And I thought, well, no one's going to know what a bummer is. That's just a word we probably made up when I was in high school. But I thought, well, I wonder if we did. So actually, it is a dictionary word. I actually looked in an old dictionary before I was born. And the word bummer actually means either poor in the sense of poverty, or wretched and miserable kind of life or existence or a situation that's wretched. So I decided to stick with my slang word from high school. Is life a bummer or a blessing? Is your earthly life a miserable, wretched existence if you take it as a whole? Or is it a great adventure that's full of inner satisfaction even in the midst of affliction? One thing we want to keep in mind is that it's going to be a mixed bag, your earthly life, at the very, very best. That's one of the themes of Ecclesiastes. Taken at the very, very best, only heaven is heaven. There's no utopia here. There's affliction. There's trouble. There's trial. One of the concerns that within our old school Reformed churches, and that's, I'm old school, as far as music that we choose, is that the praise choruses almost invariably are happy and celebratory. And almost invariably you will not find a lament. But when we look at God's inspired hymn book in the Bible, there's about as many laments as there is celebration. There's both. You don't want to go to the extreme either way. That's because our experience here in this world is not all a blessing in the sense that we feel like it's a blessing. Romans 8:28 tells us it is going to be a blessing in the end. In the light of eternity, all things will have been used for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But they don't feel like a blessing at the time. At best, it's a mixed bag. But you see, part of the message of the New Testament, and I believe he's bringing this out in Ecclesiastes, is that if you never come to love the true God and to be called by His gracious salvation through Christ alone, There, it really won't be a mixed bag. From eternity's viewpoint, it would be all a bummer. It would all be miserable and wretched. Even the times that feel like they're joyful right now with temporary happiness, they're just part of a path that's leading you to hell in the end. From the viewpoint of hell, you're going to look back and say, I wish I'd never existed. None of the good that I ever knew was worth it if I end up in hell. As a matter of fact, the good will bear witness against me if I end up in hell. The good gifts I knew in this world were supposed to make me think about God who gave the gifts, and if I don't think about him, then they're going to be used against me on the day of judgment. This is what he's warning us about. And we see that at the end of the book. He doesn't talk a lot about eternity throughout the book. He does some, but it's mainly in the last chapter. He kind of brings it to a head and warns us that all throughout the book, many times he's looked mainly at the fact that even from this earthly viewpoint, life is a real bummer if you don't come to the God who created life and created us for him. But you get to the end of the book, he says, you know, really how wretched you are in this world without God, that's minor compared to what's coming for those who reject God, the true God and his word. There's much more greater wretchedness coming yet to those who have not put their trust in Christ. But right at this point in this chapter, we're looking at the idea of how we view life right now, and especially as you live your life and you come to the end of your earthly life, for a minute just leaving eternity out of the picture, which you can't really do, but you know, if you haven't thought about God, you haven't thought about eternity, and you come to the end of your life, you will say, it was vain, it was useless, it was a bummer. And if in Jesus Christ, you have sought first God's kingdom and his righteousness, you've been reconciled to the true God who created you for himself, then you will honestly be able to say, no matter how rough your life is, you'll be able to say as you enter into eternity, what a blessing it is to exist, to be alive, to share in the image and therefore the glory of God through his Son and his redeeming work on my behalf. As a matter of fact, if you're young and healthy, you can't really answer this question yet, probably. Is life a blessing or a bummer? You're young and healthy. Almost all of us in this room, even old people like me, to you children, when we were young and felt good, if someone had said, is life a bummer or is it a blessing? We probably said it was a blessing. It's a great adventure. It's wonderful. And then you do experience physical pain. I mean, great physical pain. Maybe incurable problems with the body that you're going to live with now until the day you die and go to heaven. And loved ones get cancer and die. People really close to you die. Maybe you're unemployed and you hardly have enough food to eat. And many of us have been in that position, at least at times, where, you know, where is our next meal coming from? And it's harder to say life is an adventure, life is a blessing. And it's impossible to say that if you don't have the Lord during those times. If you are not reconciled to the true God. And for sure, and this is always the case, if you come to the end of your life and God was not the focus of your life, you will have to say life was a bummer. Life was not a blessing. Now, in the remainder of chapter 6, these verses we've just read, he's working out what he has already affirmed in chapter 5, 18 through 20, that we had looked at previously, where he tells us that the best we can hope for as far as our earthly life is to enjoy the limited good of our hard labors. That is, as far as earthly life is concerned, what you want to do is get some enjoyment out of the hard labors God has given us all to do in this world. And God has to give us the ability to have that limited enjoyment of these earthly possessions and fruits that we have, fruits of our earthly labor. God has to give us the ability to be able to enjoy them as a blessing. But then he goes on in chapter 6, 1 and 2, and says that's actually not the normal That's not the norm. The norm is that people, because they will not be reconciled to God the giver, they work hard, they suffer hard, they live lives of darkness and frustration, not listening to God, give us the light of His Word, and then they never really get to enjoy the full benefits that God had planned for their earthly labors. That is, they work hard, and for one reason or another, and usually there are spiritual deficiencies that cause this, they don't really enjoy the fruit of their labors. They may get caught up into making their work their God, as we've seen throughout other parts of Ecclesiastes, where all they do is work, work, and work, and never take time to even enjoy the benefits of the things they work for. So they come to the end of their life, and all they've done is work and never enjoyed it, never enjoyed any fruit from it. They may be filled with covetousness. So even when they're trying to enjoy the fruits of their labor, they can't really think fully and enjoy fully what they're trying to experience, because they're always thinking about, yes, I have this, I have this boat, but I need a bigger boat, you know, or I have a nice yard that we can set out in, but you know, the neighbor has a nicer yard. So they never really get to enjoy fully the benefit of what they've labored for. They're always looking ahead to something else. But in various ways, he describes here, foreigners coming through the land, and you've worked hard, and you've put together your possessions, then foreigners invade the land and conquer and carry off the things you've worked hard to accumulate. And that happens today sometimes too. We thankfully have not experienced that here. But that has happened to people and does happen to people. But I believe it's only one illustration of many ways in which we can fail to enjoy the good that we've worked so hard to try to experience the good. I believe that verses 3 through 12 elaborate on this. And I have two main points here today. The first one is verses 3 through 6, and here's how I understand these verses. If you do not have God's blessing enabling you in this life to enjoy the limited good from your hard earthly labors and trials, it would have been better if you had died in your mother's womb. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? That's what he says in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, he says, this is true no matter what earthly benefits you have outwardly. He's not just picturing the poor tramp lying in the gutter with no home, the homeless person who maybe lives a very short life, dies of AIDS or something else, and, kind of a miserable, wretched life, even from our viewpoint. That's not the person he's picturing here. Even if you have everything from the world's viewpoint, if you do not find soul satisfaction of your soul, an eternal life in Jesus Christ, then better if you'd never lived. Better if you'd died in your mother's womb. He says, even if you had a great family. Now, he does use some hyperbole here from our viewpoint, but probably he wasn't thinking of it as hyperbole. Think of who's writing this. He says, even if you have 100 children. Well, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. He probably had thousands of children. This is no exaggeration from his viewpoint. Even if you have 100 children, but you don't have satisfaction of soul, it won't make your life worth it. He says, even if you live many years, so you have a very long earthly life beyond the normal, that won't do it either. If your soul was not satisfied with goodness, if your soul did not really get to experience the good fruit of your hard labors, that is, if for any of these reasons I mentioned earlier or others, you work hard but don't really enjoy the fruit of your work, what good is it if you live 100 years? Or if you have 100 children? If you never really find any real pleasure, any real fulfillment inwardly, what does it matter, your outward prosperity, if your soul is empty? Let's go even further. He says, what if you don't even have a proper burial when you die? You have 100 children, you live a long life, but your children, you're never really close to them. They could care less about you. They don't even want to They aren't even concerned to give you a decent burial when you're gone. What do you have, he says, of any lasting value? I doubt whether Solomon was close to all his children. How could he have been? Maybe he didn't even know them all. And he says, the stillborn child, the miscarriage, is better off. Why? He tells us in verses 4 through 6. He says that the stillborn child came in vanity. That is, its birth was not fruitful. He entered this world in darkness because he never saw the light of the sun. And he departs in darkness. He came and departed in the same moment. He never saw the light of the sun. His name is covered in darkness means he died in obscurity without anyone but God having known him. The stillborn child has not seen anything in this world, doesn't know anything firsthand in regard to this world. That would include the limited earthly good that we appreciate, or should appreciate, but it also includes, you know, all the many earthly evils, both natural and moral, due to the sin and due to the fall. The stillborn child never experiences any of those evils either. Therefore, his rest, that is, his burial, his time in the dead, is better than that of the man who lives a long life but never knows good and never has God's blessing. That is, in a relative sense, it's better not to have known anything of this world than to have known all the evils and the darkness and the afflictions and the difficulties of this world and never have had God's blessing. Never been able to really enjoy any of the good things in the way that God intended. He says, even if the living man he's talking about, as opposed to the miscarriage, lives 1,000 years twice over. Now, this can mean he's picturing a guy living 2,000 years. Now, for you children, the oldest man that ever lived in the book of Genesis was Methuselah. Do any of you children know how many years Methuselah lived? 969 years. So, Solomon, if he's saying 2,000 years here, he's saying, think of the oldest man that ever lived, multiply times 2 and add some more. Even if he lives that long, it won't be worth it. It will have no value if he's never found real satisfaction in the heart, which you can find only in a right relationship with God in Christ. He actually may have something else in mind. He could have said 2,000 years. There's a way of doing that in the Hebrew. What he said was 1,000 years twice. So he may actually be picturing a guy who lives 1,000 years. Now think of all the lessons you could learn in 1,000 years. Think of how you could figure out how better to have done it if you had 1,000 years to work on that. And then, almost like in time travel, you're allowed to go back again and live that 1,000 years over again with all that knowledge and wisdom. So he's picturing, it's almost a science fiction picture for us if this is the case. But he wants us to, he's making his point very emphatically. He's saying, imagine you lived 1,000 years, learned all that stuff, you could back up, live it again, and do it right this time over. And he says, if you never are satisfied in the soul, if you never have this blessing from God, whereby you really enjoy the good that God has given in the way that God intended, you'd been better off if before you ever lived even 5 minutes, you had died in your mother's womb. The stillborn child has an advantage over you because he never experienced all this brokenness by personal experience in this broken world. If you don't have God's blessing enabling you in this life to enjoy the limited good from your hard earthly labors and trials, it would have been better if you'd never lived. That's the first point. The second point, verses 7 through 12. Human beings cannot give themselves this satisfaction of soul. We can't produce this. We can't give this to ourselves. We can't reach out and grab hold of it in ourselves. We can't do it by our hard labors. We can't do it by our great inventions and our human cleverness. And he deals with all of that here. In verse 7, all our earthly labors cannot give satisfaction of soul. All our labor, he says, is for our mouth. What's he mean? I suspect this means that this life of labor, you work hard just to survive. That's true, isn't it? I don't think my younger brother would mind me mentioning this. He was a very young man, hadn't been out of high school long, had had his first full-time job, and was not budgeting his money at that time. He's really a good budgeter now, but he was not budgeting, you know, as many of us don't do as good a job when we're getting started. And he had to come and ask my dad for some, a few bucks to pay his rent or something. He says, "I don't understand it." He says, I work hard all week long, and I just don't have, the money just doesn't go around. And my dad laughed and said, "You know, welcome to the real world. This is what do you think it's been for your mother and I all these years? This is it, you know, welcome to the adult world. This is how life works. You work and work and work and work, and for the most part, it's just for things that you use up. You got to keep replenishing. You know, it's for the most part, that's what you're doing. You're laboring just to survive. And yet, in spite of all that, without God and His blessing, the soul is still not satisfied, even if the body is enabled to survive by that labor. How many rich people complain of being bored or weary of life, or even commit suicide? And we've been looking at this, that possessions, you know, will not give the satisfaction of soul. Only God will. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, who can eat, who can have enjoyment without Him? Chapter 5, verse 20, he's talked about this, that only with God's blessing can we even experience the limited good of these earthly blessings. And in chapter 6, verse 2, again, he's warned us that the average person, not hearing God in His Word, not coming to the true God, never really enjoys good in this world. Not any really lasting good. Verses 8 and 12 seems to me to make a similar point that even human wisdom cannot give satisfaction of soul, for our wisdom is so very limited. In verse 8, what is the wise man more than the fool as far as earthly life? If he doesn't have God's blessing that enables him to find satisfaction of soul, what's it matter if he lived a superior kind of earthly life? Now, he's here either considering the person who's outwardly in the covenant, that's what he means by the wise man, in other words, a member of the visible church, a member of Israel, someone who knew a lot about what God had said in His Word, and even conformed his outward life to a large degree by that law of God, but never really knows God in faith and repentance. Or else he's picturing just any human being with sort of unusual human wisdom. There are people like that. There are people who surpass the most of us, who are more average, and they seem to be smarter, and they can figure things out better, and they can often do things in such a way that they benefit in earthly ways from just being really, you know, really sharp. But what advantage does that man have over the fool? The fool who doesn't think right and doesn't live right. Who doesn't think clearly and doesn't live well. What advantage do they have? Where do they both come in the end? What happens to the wise man when he comes to the end of his life? What happens to him? He dies. What happens to the fool? Well, he dies. What does the wise man get to take with him from this world when he dies? Nothing. What does the fool get to take with him from this world when he dies? Nothing. So what was the advantage of having worked at trying to think better and live better if you come to the same thing in the end? Now, if you look at this from the viewpoint of eternity, it does make a difference, doesn't it, if you were spiritually wise? But again, if we're just looking at it from this world only, if we're not bringing eternity into the picture, what would the advantage be? I think he even describes here the poor man who's wise. I think he's implying this versus the rich man the rich man, or the fool who lives in a foolish way, and you still don't have any distinct advantage by your wisdom if you're only talking about this earthly life only. And as a matter of fact, in verse 12, I believe the chapter ends on this note. Do any of us really know what is good for us to concentrate on in this life? This vain life, he says, that we have been given to live in this world, so full of hard labors and difficult afflictions, but it passes so quickly. From the viewpoint of our affliction, it seems like some days take forever, don't they? And yet, we get to the end of our life. As we get older, we say, wow, it's going so fast. He says it passes like a shadow. Think of the sun as the sun shifts in the day, and your shadow every few seconds is changing, isn't it? He says that little change of the shadow from eternity's viewpoint is like our earthly life here. What do we know in the light of that? How quick life passes and how vain this world can be, how broken it is. What do we know what is best? We don't know the future. In spite of all our human wisdom, our human cleverness, we can't tell one another what's going to happen next. We don't know what's going to I don't know what's going to happen to me or to you tomorrow with any certainty, do I? I'm not in control, and I don't know. And so again, he's saying our human wisdom is so limited, it cannot give us the satisfaction of soul. We're going to come back to verse 12 before we close this morning. Verse 9 says, what we do have in this world always leaves the soul empty. That is, just taken by itself, what we have in this world will leave the soul empty. Again, understanding that it's different if we have God's blessing. And so if you have God's blessing in your life, it's because you see that God alone matters, and you're not trying to find too much in this world. And therefore, what is in this world, you can enjoy with God's blessing. You're not trying to make the things you have or your human relationships your God. When you do that, you're trying to find too much in them, and they'll never deliver up to your expectations. So when this is implied here, I think in verse 9, he's talking about people that are trying to find their ultimate in this world, and he says, no matter what you have, it won't give you the satisfaction of soul. He says, better what we actually see and have than what our eyes are always looking away for. That is, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. But he says, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. For even if we are content, which is very rare for us human beings in this world anyway, even if we are, even if we're thinking about what we really have and not just always thinking about what we don't have, we still can't find ultimate meaning or satisfaction from these earthly things. And they never last anyway. Verse 10 and verse 11, even if we invent new things. Here, see, he's anticipating all these arguments against his point. Okay, yes, all this stuff I have, it hasn't given me satisfaction of soul, but, you know, if I can get really clever, I can come up with some new enjoyment, some new pleasure. And there will give me fulfillment and meaning and lasting satisfaction. He says, no, not really. For one thing, he says there's not really nothing new under the sun. Those aren't the words he uses here. He uses it elsewhere in the book. But he says there's really nothing new. And even the new stuff we come up with, they don't satisfy the soul any more than the old stuff that they're meant to replace. Whatever we have, whatever we are, it's already been, he says. It's already been named, is how he puts it. That is, in the beginning, when God created all things, he had man name things. He had man name the animals, for example, in Genesis chapter 2. They were new, man was new, the names were new. But then now there's nothing that's absolutely new any longer. It's all been named in the sense that everything we have has already existed. We might make new inventions. We have to use old stuff old materials to make the new inventions. And we don't really change anything as far as this whole idea of the satisfaction of the soul. Our new inventions don't deal with that issue. Last Sunday night, we were sitting in our kitchen, and Nathan mentioned he was reading this one book on the emerging church. It was one I had a book review on in our latest PV. I think it's the book it's the title something like Why We're Not Emerging Even Though We Ought to Be, or something like that. It's these young guys that what they mean by though we ought to be is that they fit the sociological category of people who ought to be interested in the emerging church, and they're not, and they're telling you why. And it's a highly commended book, but they start quoting from these emerging church leaders. And Nathan read a quote, and it was, I tell you, it sounded like it was verbatim, word for word, of words I had read in studying for the ministry by Harnack and other old rationalistic liberals from the late 1900s and early 20th century. But you see, these guys, for all I know, they've never read Harnack or Ritchell or any of these guys, the old liberals, because they don't believe in history. See, the emerging church guys don't believe in history. This is postmodern. You're doing what you're experiencing right now. So they think they're inventing something new. That's why the emerging church, this is the new thing. It was verbatim. There's nothing new as far as heresy under the sun. And actually, to make their point, Nathan said that the writers of the book quoted J. Gresham Machen's response to the old rationalistic liberals, response written back in the 1930s, and it fit exactly to counteract the emerging church, because the heresy was exactly the same. We think we can invent new things. We really can't. We can invent new toys. Usually you have to base them on principles we've learned from old toys, new devices, but they don't really change who we are as human beings or how we're going to find satisfaction as human beings. All we end up with in the end, after all our cleverness and hard labors, are a lot of things, he says, that increase vanity, that don't really improve our lot in this world as far as satisfaction of soul. That is, as we keep inventing new things, we have a lot more stuff. And the soul is even more empty. See, before we invented all this stuff, we kept telling ourselves, if we could invent a way to, you know, keep our meat cold, you know, before the refrigerator and the freezer, you know, life would be wonderful. If we can invent a way of moving more quickly than on these horses, life would be wonderful. Just think if we could invent a way of flying through the skies. See, you always have these false hopes of something that's going to produce utopia. Well, we've got all that stuff. We come up with new stuff all the time. And none of it gives us satisfaction of heart. So it's even more hopeless now than it was before we invented all the stuff. We at least had a false hope. Maybe these inventions would do something to take care of this most basic problem of the soul being empty. Now we know that they don't. Well, look at the last part of verse 10 of our text. He has said, whatever one is, he has already been named. For it is known that he is man. I've dealt with that really, the limitations of man, any new stuff we make. That goes with verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? This stuff doesn't really improve our lot, our condition. And then the last part of verse 10, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. See, the reason life works this way is because you can't fight God, and it's wrong to try to live without God. So God has arranged reality, so if as a human being you try to live without God, it's not going to work. And if you try to invent your own satisfaction of soul instead of coming to God that he might be your satisfaction, it's not going to work. He's made it that way. He's designed it that way. It's not going to work. That's his intention. And you can't fight God on this. You can't make it give you satisfaction of soul. You can't make earthly possessions or human inventions or your own cleverness and wisdom. You can't make that give you satisfaction of soul. You'd have to be able to overcome God and the way he's designed things as the manufacturer of all things. And you're not going to be able to do that. You and I aren't big enough to resist God. We can't fight God and win. God is infinitely mightier than all human beings that have ever lived or ever will live, and we put them all together. God is still infinitely greater. So if we don't find our answers from him, we're not going to find answers. We'll just enter eternity with questions without answers. Coming back to verse 12. How can we know what is worthwhile then? What can we know since we're so puny, since we know so little? How can we know what will give us real good? How can we know what will satisfy our souls? Our life in this world seems empty, seems futile. It's full of difficult labors, great sorrows, great darkness. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. Everything is so uncertain from our human perspective. Our life is so hard. It's also so short. He said all these things. All that we work for, if we live for this world only, will in the end appear as if we were trying to grab hold of the wind, he says. Try to grab hold of a piece of the wind. You're not going to have anything in your hand, will you? That's what we're trying to do. If we're trying to live for this world, we're going to come to the end and have nothing. So who can tell us what is worthwhile? Who can tell us what will happen in eternity after we leave this world? Who can tell us what is good and satisfying? God alone. And he does tell us in his word. Blessed be his name. He tells us in his holy word, the scriptures. And the rest of Ecclesiastes now, we finished up a section here. The rest of Ecclesiastes is intent on giving us that wisdom from above and letting us know what God says is good and necessary and worthwhile. What God says is the only kind of life that you don't come up to the end of it and have to say, vanity of vanities, there was nothing of value in all of this. And let me get ahead of myself then and give you the answer. And give it to us in its more even more clear terms from the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is that answer. If the Maker, if God, is the only one who can give satisfaction of soul, then we've got to think of the clearest manifestation of God and the most definite way that God has come to us, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon himself had not yet seen that in history, though he waited for it and looked ahead for it, as all men of faith did in the Old Testament. God himself has come down in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who satisfies. He is the one who gives eternal life, and therefore real life, and therefore can enable us to enjoy our existence, because we're reconciled to him. And Christ is our life, and he will be our eternal glory. Let's pray together. As your people of faith, faith that you have given us by your grace and Holy Spirit, we come with thankful hearts. We come acknowledging your goodness to us. We look at what our life could have meant. It could have meant a grasping for the wind. It could have been nothing more than vanity of vanities. Nothing but brokenness. And yet by your grace you've called us to your Son. Truly he, in his way, is the straight and the true standard, is the true life and light. You have brought us to him who is our life and life eternal. Help us, Lord, in our times of affliction to remember this. As we suffer in this world, help us to remember the glory of the next. Help us as your people then not to look for our final hope here, but to look to Christ and his eternal kingdom as our hope. Help us, Lord, to see increasingly the good that you are bringing to us, even out of our affliction, by our afflictions causing us to look to you, causing us, Lord, to put our confidence in you and your word. In our times of blessing, help us, Lord, to give glory to you, to not accept any credit for our own hard labors, but to be thankful to you who have given us health, given us opportunity, given us daily provision. Lord, may it be true of us as your people that we would be able to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Lord, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ as Savior and given their lives to him as their Lord, we pray that you would bring them to yourself, bring them to your Son and to his salvation for your glory and by your grace alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the town hall. Our services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. each Lord's Day. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.